And if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'd ask that you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And as we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 7, we've been focusing on a very peculiar person or character within history, within Scripture, and his name was Melchizedek. And today will be the last time that we hear him mentioned, right? I mean, if you remember that over the 2,200-year span from when Hebrews was written, we see that Moses wrote of him during the time of Abraham, around 2,200 B.C. in Genesis 14. We see again David mentioning him in Psalms 110, probably around the 1,000 B.C. period, and then we see our author in Hebrews here again mentioning him 9 times out of the 11 times that Scripture quotes Melchizedek. And so to have an understanding of what chapter 7 is all meaning, we had to look at the person of Melchizedek and what kind of person he was. Well, we concluded that God used him as a type of Christ, that God used him as part of his plan and his purpose in showing Abraham the salvation that was yet to come through his son. We looked at it last week in saying that Abraham was the greatness of Melchizedek was because he was greater in genealogy and he was greater in blessing. And we see this basically based on chapter 7, verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so the one who had the covenant promises given to him by God was blessed by one who, for all intents and purposes, was outside of the genealogy, outside of the chosen people of God. And yet we see this high priest of God Most High bless Abraham. That as we kind of briefly looked at what tithing was last week, that it was meant as a form of sustenance for the priests. And the Levites, according to the law, received a commandment from the law to collect a tithe from their people. But because of the greatness of Melchizedek, we see here that Abram, before he even received the law, gave a tenth or a tithe to this person, Melchizedek, because of his greatness. Right? And Scripture doesn't give us any form of comparison that we're seeing in chapter 7. It's just, you need to focus on this person, Melchizedek. Because ultimately he points to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of what Melchizedek was trying to shadow out. Right? This is what we want to see. And so last week, as what our message was, the greatness of Melchizedek, today logically has to flow with the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because he is the fulfillment of this person, Melchizedek. And I mean, if you look at from verses 11 through 22, we could maybe point to the greatness of God. I would say probably more so it fits, but I mean, in tying with who this Melchizedek person is, it is referencing Christ particularly. And so we continue on in this wonderful book, and our author in Hebrews is just meticulously tearing apart the gospel, going through redemptive history, and just showing us God's clear plan and purpose in sending his son. This is what we want to get at, because within the context of the book of Hebrews, the Christians were being persecuted. They were being slandered. They were being maligned by the Jews, those who were outside of Christ, and they were contemplating going back to the law. And as we look in verse 11 of our chapter here this morning, I left you guys pondering the week with this question that verse 11 gives. And so I will read just the question part in verse 11, and then we will ask God to bless our time, and then I will finish reading from 11 through 22 as we kind of understand the greatness of Jesus Christ that is kind of put together here in a very concise form in these 12 verses. Now, verse 11, like I read and concluded with last week, is, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us here this morning, how you have planned all things, how you have brought us here together, how we get to sing praises to your great name, for your name's sake, that it would be to the praise of your glory. And as we get to hear your word once again being read, being prayed, being sung, and finally being heralded from this pulpit, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would bless this time upon us here this morning. That as my words have been meticulously studied and measured and weighed out, that they'd be found approved by you first and foremost, because you are the giver of all blessings. And as we all stand before an audience of one, we want these words to be approved by you first, so that you in turn, because of your holiness, because of your name, act accordingly of what your word says. And so we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And apart from your Holy Spirit, we would still be unregenerated and still be lost in our sins. And we know that you have given us spiritual words because you have given us your Spirit. And so we ask again that your Spirit would illuminate our eyes to your word, that he would give remembrance to what we have read beforehand, that he would teach us new things, and that he would bring conviction into our hearts of what the wrongdoings and the sin that we have committed previously, maybe in ignorance, maybe willfully, but also not even bringing conviction, but also a repentance, so that we can turn back towards you, that we can love your Son more fully, more truly, and that we can delight in all that you have given us here in your word. And so we ask that you would bless our time here this morning, and it is only because we are found in your Son's precious blood. Amen. And so when we look at verse 11, it's kind of a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question means that it doesn't really have to be answered. But yet within some of the people that are being written to in the book of Hebrews, as they were contemplating going back to the law, our author here puts in a stark reality of the purposes of the law. Right? And we know that the purposes of the law is not to achieve perfection or completion, is what this word says, but it should ring true in our hearts, in our ears daily as we read God's word. Because as we come to an understanding of what the law was meant for, it was meant to point to Christ. It was meant to be fulfilled by Christ. It was meant by Christ to do away with the old covenant and to bring in a new covenant, one that is no longer a covenant of works, but one that is a covenant of grace, of faith in his finished work. And I think this is what our Hebrew author here is trying to bring to light, bring to mention, as what he's trying to emphasize here as to turning away from Christ. And of course, the logical conclusion that if you turn away from Christ, you are automatically going back to the law. And some people might say, well, no, I'm not going back to the law because I don't even know what the law says. But you know what? When we go back to the law, we are actually trying to say to ourselves that what I am doing will be found pleasing in God's sight. And so because we necessarily don't like persecution, or maybe don't even like what Scripture says, to turn away from Christ is to actually go back to the law. And what we look in verse 11 here is, now if perfection or if completion was through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And of course, there is a further need, right? Christ came. Christ came as a form of man under the curse of sin, apart from the law, and yet he lived out the law perfectly, right? And this is what we want to acknowledge. This is what we want to exalt God for. This is what we want to magnify our Lord and Savior about, as he is our righteousness. But what we need to see here as we look at our text is the greatness of Jesus Christ. And as we kind of look at our 3 points here, our 3 points are going to be the greatness of our need, the greatness of God's word, and the greatness of God's promise, is what we're going to see here in verses 11 through 22. And so let me read verses 11 through 22 here, and then we will get to the exposition of God's word. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed about him, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it is without an oath, he became priest without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more, Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Right, we see in verse 22, there, because of the discourse that is happening from 11 through 21, the result is Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. But we first need to understand the greatness of Jesus Christ, because we need to understand the greatness of our need for salvation, right? And we were taught this morning, even about the simplicity of God, that it actually shows that God is totally not like us. He is totally other, right? He is holy, he is perfect, he is just, he is without sin, and yet he has to deal with sin according to his nature, and so mankind is left with a problem. That they stand before a holy judge who will not show partiality because they know of the name Jesus, because they were of the line of Abraham, because their parents were Christian. And the only way that this can be remedied is to have faith in Jesus Christ, to have faith in what God's word says, and that it proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ coming to die for sinners, that he is the only Savior, and he is the Savior of those who see a need of salvation from their sin. And so again, when we look at verse 11, we should automatically think that, well, yeah, perfection does not come from the law, but yet it is a good reminder that, well, When you take your day, let's just even focus on a day, right? Day is 24 hours, right? And if you want to do the math, there's a whole bunch of minutes and stuff. But I mean, percentage-wise, if you would go to the greatest commandment or the royal commandment that Jesus quoted, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What percentage of the day would you say that you fulfill this command? Right now, if you're going to go back to the law because you think it can make you perfect, what percentage of the day are you attaining this perfection? Is it an hour? Right? Do we give ourselves the benefit of a doubt that, well, maybe if I accumulate all my brief moments of thinking, that I can probably sum up maybe more than an hour, maybe 2 hours or 3 hours? Or am I mindful of my day as how I go about and saying, well, God, you have blessed me with this day. This day has been preordained by you that I would live according to your mercies and your graces, that I would be an ambassador of the truth, a child of light, so that I would be one that would have boldness and confidence. And wherever I go, I herald the good news of salvation with Jesus Christ. How many of us do that? You know, it's a stark question. It's a very deep reality for us to say, well, yeah, I do not do that. not how I ought to. Right? The more we love Christ, the more we love his commands. Right? Christ gave us his commands out of his love. It is a loving thing to follow his commands because he is bringing us into glory. Out of his loving kindness, he is prescribing all things for us and how we are to walk. But yet, if we have a wrong understanding of what the law is, we forget about Christ and we kind of put it on ourselves, which is what those who are outside of Christ naturally do. They look at Scripture and they say, well, you know, if I follow Scripture as to the best of my ability, God is going to be pleased. Right? If I follow it above a 50%, it's kind of like a passing mark. But yet the stark reality is that, well, if you fail in one commandment of God's law, you fail in everything because God is so holy. God cannot look upon sin and not deal with it because he is a perfect judge. And you know what? God knew that, right? I mean, I don't want us to sit here feeling guilty because I don't love Christ as much as what I ought to. Right? But when you take your eyes off of Christ, our natural inclination is to go back to the law. But however, if we look at Christ and say, yes, he is our amen, well, then we are always coming to the foot of the cross and we are giving Christ praise for what he has done on our behalf, right? That he offered himself voluntarily as a loving groom for his bride. And we are so thankful that by God in his providence, in his redemptive history, planned out that his son came, or that would come from before the foundations of the world. But yet there's a stark reality here within the context of Hebrews is that they thought that they could achieve the righteousness of Christ apart from having faith in the finished work of Christ. And so we need to see the greatness of our sin, the greatness of our need, because the greater we see our sin, the greater we hold to our Savior. Right? The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy can say that he was the foremost of sinners. Does that mean that he sinned the most? No. That is one who seen his sin the most and recognized that Christ died for all his sin. And so now as we kind of go back into our text, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Right, when we looked last week at the person of Melchizedek, well, he gave a blessing to the one who was already blessed. Right, the greater blessed the lesser. And here we see that as Melchizedek pointed to Christ, Christ would come to bless the lesser. Right, we see that the law is a lesser form of God's mercy, of God's grace, because it was meant to point to his son, and then in one day when Christ would come and fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf as our representative, then he would bring in a greater blessing that would be found by faith. But now as we look at verse 12, it says that for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place the change of law also. Right now, this verse can seem a little bit confusing at first, but when you kind of look at the verb work and even at the word necessity, right, the word necessity is a constraint as inherent in the nature of things. It is of a divine dispensation. Right, and when we look at the priesthood being changed, someone is changing the priesthood. Right, well then who would have the authority to change the priesthood except for the one that inaugurated the priesthood? Right, so now what our author is saying here that, well, when God brought in the law in Exodus 19, he already implemented his priests. Right, he said Aaron would be Moses' spokesman on behalf of the people. Moses was going to be God before Israel, and Aaron was going to be his spokesman. Aaron was going to be the mediator between Moses and Israel, between God and Israel. And so now when you're going to change the priesthood, you're going to change the law also. And why is that? Well, Psalms 145, verse 17 says that Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Whatever God does is right. Right, so now if God is going to change the priesthood, change the law, he's going to have to do it righteously. Right, because one thing that we know of the law from Psalms 19 is that the law is perfect. The law is sure. The law is right. The law is pure. The law is clean. And the law is true. They are righteous all together. The law is righteous. None of us would necessarily refute that. But of necessity, when God changes a righteous law, he has to replace it with another righteous law, because that's all God does is righteousness. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says that Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake that he make the law great and majestic. The law is also great and majestic. Not only is it great and majestic, but according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the law was filled with glory. Right? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone with the glory of God. And yet Moses veiled his face because he didn't want the people of Israel to focus on a glory that was passing away. He wanted them to read the words of God and understand that it was pointing to someone else other than Moses, other than ourselves. And so in verse 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "For that which is being brought to an end was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory." Of necessity, because God does all things righteously, and because the law is inherently majestic and righteous and good and pure and true, of necessity, God has to replace it with something better. Because if he doesn't replace it with something better, it goes against his character, goes against his attributes. But yet, if we kind of keep in mind what we learned this morning within the simplicity of God, well, all his attributes are in full harmony with each other, right? And so one is not going to be brought into contempt while another one thrives. And we see here what he means in verse 13. "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar." And we see later on in verse 14 that he is referencing Judah. But I want us to kind of go back in history into 2 Chronicles 26. We're going to focus on a king, King Uzziah. King Uzziah was probably Judah's greatest king. He reigned in Judah for 52 years. He brought prosperity, he brought wealth, he brought fame, he brought notoriety to God. He was a faithful king until we come about to the verse 16, where it tells us that King Uzziah became strong and his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God. And he entered the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of Yahweh, men of valor, and they stood against Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests and the sons of Aaron who are set apart as holy to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and you will have no honor from Yahweh God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because Yahweh had smitten him. And so King Uzziah lived out the rest of his days as a leper in a separate house and was cut off from the house of Yahweh. And his son Jotham took the mantle of king and sat on his throne. Here we see that a person who was from the line of Judah, who thought that God was pleased with him, and he himself wanted to offer praise and thanksgiving to his God, thought that he had full right to go into the Holy of Holies and to offer incense. But yet that way was not yet ready, it was not yet paved, it was not meant for a mere man. King Uzziah in his pride thought the law would possibly be mentioning him because of his overwhelming success. But of course we know that God was not using a man like Uzziah to do away with the Old Testament and to bring in a New Testament. Uzziah had forgotten his greatest need. Uzziah thought that he could supply that greatest need for himself. And so as we finish our first point with the greatness of our need, our second one is the greatness of God's Word. And the greatness of God's Word is from verse 14 through 17. In verse 14 reads, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." No doubt King Uzziah would have read the scriptures and he would have said that there is one who is coming from the line of Judah who will be king, and who will be priest. And so through his grievous sin, God judged him and made him leprous and separated him from the house of God for the rest of his days. Because it was not meant to point to Uzziah. It was meant to point to Jesus Christ. And in verse 15 it says, "And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not according to the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed about him, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek." As we go back to verse 14, it says that, "For it is evident that our Lord was descendant from Judah." It is obvious, is what the word means, that our Lord descended from Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Israel blesses his third son, Judah, and tells him that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And because of that blessing that Israel gave his son Judah, all of Scripture has now been focused on the nation of Judah, or on the tribe of Judah. And King David in 1 Chronicles 28, when he was an old man and could no longer get up, and he was giving his blessing to his son Solomon, says in verse 4, "Yet Yahweh, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He has chosen Judah to be a ruler. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." David knew that God was going to one day promise a king that would come from the line of Judah. Right, we could look at 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to David that you would not lack a man to sit on your throne. Right, it is David who wrote Psalms 110, where he's saying, "My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Which is where we get our reference here in verse 17 and verse 20. Right, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priests forever." David knew that it was not talking about him. And yet when the nation of Israel mourned at the death of King Uzziah, we see another person being commissioned into being a prophet, and this is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and with his train of his robe filling the temple." God was reminding Isaiah that Uzziah's death is not the end of my promise. My promise is still yet to come. My promise is in the one who you see sitting on this throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. There's a priest king that is going to be coming, and you are to proclaim this. And so Isaiah was commissioned. Towards the end of Isaiah, in chapter 65, again, the Lord brings a word to Isaiah, and he tells him to write this, and he says, "I will bring forth a seed from Jacob, and a possessor of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall possess it, and my slaves will dwell there." And so, throughout all of Israel's history, they are focusing. I mean, if you look at our scriptures, it's all focused on the nation of Judah. It's all focused on the tribe of Judah. They are anticipating when this king priest is going to be coming. We even see it in the minor prophets. In Micah 5, verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." Right? And that is a fulfillment of what Matthew 2, verse 1 tells us. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And five verses later, they are quoting Malachi 5, 2 as a fulfillment of what God promised. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Judah was never meant to be the priesthood over the old covenant. Moses never commissioned any other tribe except Levi to handle the righteous law of God. And this is what our author here in Hebrews is trying to make reference to. Because in verse 15 it says, "It is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek." Clearer still, we've seen this word before, and it's in chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise," right? So it's even more still, even more clear, "if another priest arises to the likeness, according to the likeness of Melchizedek." Right, in Melchizedek, as we look in chapter 7, verse 3, "was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually." There is no record of Melchizedek coming into the priesthood, and there is no biblical record of Melchizedek leaving the priesthood, is what this is referencing to. And so we know that Christ came according to the order of Melchizedek, because verse 16 says, "who has become such, not according to the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." He didn't come according to a fleshly command or according to mortal men, where we see in chapter 7, verse 8, right, mortal men receive tithes, right? The law was meant as a reminder that death is always there. Christ didn't come according to the law of mortality, according to the law pertaining to fleshly men, to physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life, according to the power of an endless life, is what this means. Right, and our author wants us to go back into Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, It reads, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will all also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end.'" Our Lord did not see death. Death had no hold on him. Right? We looked at this in chapter 2. Right at the end of chapter 2, we see this, right? He tasted death. Death had no hold on him. Acts 1, verse 9 tells us that Christ was lifted up into the clouds, and his disciples were gazing as to where he was going. Even in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, when Mary was in the garden and she's seen Christ but didn't recognize him, Jesus speaks to her and says, "Mary," and she recognizes him immediately, but Jesus reminds her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Christ ascended at the right hand, or to the right hand of his heavenly Father, and there he is eagerly waiting. He is alive, and he is eagerly anticipating the time for when his Father will tell him to go and get his bride. Our Lord did not see death. He has an endless life. And as God raised him from the dead, that should automatically tell us that God was pleased with his life, with his sacrifice, which is righteous requirement, which he fulfilled in obeying the law perfectly. And so God raised him up because Christ propitiated for the sins of all those who would profess faith in him. Christ fulfilled the plan of his Father perfectly. Then in verse 17, it says, "For it is witnessed about him, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, as we look at verse 17, I want us to kind of go back again to verse 14, verse 15. Verse 14, it says, "It is evident that our Lord was descendant from Judah." Right, this is a past tense. Right, this is actually in the perfect in the Greek, which means that it happened way before the event even ever happened. Right, so now when Christ came in his incarnation, right, it was a fulfillment of what God's word said. Right, but here we see in verse 14, in the past, God promised that one would descend from Judah. Verse 15, right, it says, "If another priest arises," right, again, present tense, right, so verse 14 is the past, verse 15 is the present. Verse 17 is future. Verse 17 is future. Because we get it from verse 21. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." And so we can see that within the plan of God, it has always been to have the central focus being his Son. Before Christ ever came, it was spoken of him that he would one day come. Now, when Christ came, right, he presently fulfilled what the law had written about him. And yet we see here in such a psalm as 110 verse 4 that God will not change his mind. For just as Christ arises according to the order of, or to the likeness of Melchizedek, right, we are reminded as we kind of go back into chapter 6 that he made an oath. And as he made an oath to his Father, here we see in verse 21 that the Father witnessed or testified about his Son. And so God the Son came to testify about what was spoken of him. Within the greatness of God's word, we see actually all three members of the Trinity here in reference from verses 14 through 17. Right, as the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write down Genesis 49:10, we see also that as the Holy Spirit moved David to write about Christ coming in Psalms 110, that Christ actually did come at the proper time, at the consummation of the ages, at the fullness of the times. And yet we also see here that the Father is witnessing and testifying to the promise that he is making to his people. All three members of the Trinity are in view here. And if we would turn to John chapter 5, this is what Jesus is making mention to the religious leaders. In verse 33 through 38, it says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which my Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent." Right, so we can even see Jesus explaining the work of the Trinity here in the Pharisees, the religious leaders' unbelief. You don't believe the words of God because you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You don't believe in my witness because you actually don't even believe what the Father testified in his word about me. You don't believe the witness. You don't believe in the greatness of God's word. It has always been about Christ, even before Christ came. Right, when we see our greatest need, it should automatically draw us to the greatness of God's word. Because within the greatness of God's word, we'll see the greatness of God's promise, which is from verse 18 through 22. In verse 18, it says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one whom said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" And so now in the greatness of God's promise, we're kind of bringing into an illustration. He's like, well, on the one hand, you've got this. And on the one hand, you've got this. Right? And they're all meant to draw to the central person that is holding both the law and the better hope. This is essentially what he's trying to point out to us. In verse 18, it says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside," or to do away with, or to bring to nothing, or to make void. This word is used one other time, and this is found later in our book in chapter 9, verse 26. And verse 26 says that he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Putting away a former commandment or a preceding commandment. This word "former," we look in the Gospels and it is often used with the understanding of something that is going ahead of someone. And we see this pictured beautifully in Matthew 21, verse 9. And it says, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds were going ahead of Christ. The law was going ahead of Christ, is what this is meant to show us. And as Christ is putting aside or making void what was meant to go before him, as Christ is now here, it is crucial for us to understand the setting aside of this. And he gives the reason here in the second half of verse 18, because of its weakness and uselessness. Weakness is defined as a relative ineffectiveness or a helplessness in a moral sense. Reading God's law does not make you morally right. Reading God's law does not give you the power to become righteous. God's law does not impart righteousness to you. The law is full of weakness if you view it in that regard. And it's useless. It's not advantageous. It's not profitable. And so Christ was setting it aside. You know, I think the Apostle Paul picked up on this in Romans 7. And in verse 9, 10, and 11, he says, now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. We can see the two juxtapositions here that are happening. The law was to lead to life. It was to precede the one who would fulfill the law. But yet with the wrong understanding of it, and thinking that it's talking about you, all that is a result of that is death. There is no advantage for you if you think you can follow the law. It is not profitable. Because sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment, killed me. The law makes nothing perfect, is what verse 19 tells us. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This word bringing in is like an introducing or an ushering in. Again, it's a word that's only used one time. Right, and it fits marvelously here with the illustration of the law that is meant to point to Christ, to show Christ. And as Christ has come, he is doing away with the law. He is making the law void. And yet this better hope is being introduced or ushered in through the finished work of Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says that the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The law is the shadow of good things to come. The law is not the form of things to come. You are not the form of what the law is meant to point to. Christ is the form of what the law was meant to show. Sacrifice is going back to the old ceremonial law, the Old Testament, does not make you perfect. Christ makes you perfect or makes you complete. Not only does he make you complete, he draws you near to God because you are now found in his righteous blood. Christ has atoned for all your sins, and the Father is pleased with the Son. And so you can draw near to the throne of grace, is what chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, because you have been made complete. We see the greatness of God's promise in bringing his son. We see the greatness of God's promise in having his son come in incarnation for the salvation of sin. We see the first promise that God brought within the Old Testament was not brought with an oath. In verse 20, it says that the priests were made priests according to the law of physical requirements, because it gave them the permissible right to continue what was meant to point to the fulfillment of Christ. But yet, when we look at a psalm such as Psalms 110, verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Better things are yet to come." The law came without an oath, whereas Christ came with an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it gives us the purpose of an oath, and it says that it is given as confirmation to the end of every dispute. Hebrews 7, verse 7 says that without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater, because of the one who is intermediating between the lesser and the greater, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has done away with the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant. You no longer have to live it in hoping to attain righteousness, because the one who is righteous has come and has fulfilled the righteous requirement that God has set forth. Right? It is a promising it's a showing forth of God's promises that when Christ came, it is exactly what God said would happen. All the way back when he promised it to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. But we also see that when Christ was brought in with an oath, it is the end. There's nothing left after Christ. God cannot double oath. He can't double end what already has been ended. And so again, when we kind of go back into the intro within the book of Hebrews, right, we see God having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways. In these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We see the greatness of God's promise. And as we kind of just look at verse 22 in conclusion, with the result being that Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This word guarantee, again, it's a one-off. Our author is famous for using one-offs. But it has the understanding of being a surety, or the assurance for the fulfillment of something. Christ has become the surety of a better covenant. The law was the first covenant, right? It was meant to point or to show or to usher in the one who would one day fulfill the righteous requirements set forth by God. And yet, as Christ came and did away with the old covenant, he brought in a new covenant. Right, and we see this within the Lord's Supper. He says, "This is my blood, which was broken for you. Or, this is my body, which was broken for you. This is my blood, which has been poured out for many. When you take this, do this in remembrance of me." Christ is the surety. Jesus is the assurance for the fulfillment of this better covenant. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells them, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is light and easy. No longer should you find yourself under the curse of the law. The law is a curse because you cannot fulfill the law. And so don't go back to the law. Don't take your eyes off of Christ. You should live a life that is always focused on Christ, that is decisively Christ-like. You should be looking in the sand to see if you can follow his footprints, because they are found within the pages of Scripture, and he has left them there for us to follow. And so here we see the greatness of Christ, the greatness of our need, the greatness of God's word, and the greatness of God's promise as it was fulfilled in his Son. In closing, I'd like to read four verses from Isaiah 43, which I think would speak clearly to what we have heard here this morning, and I think I'll just read it and leave it as such. In Isaiah 43, verse 10 to 13, it reads, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and caused it to be heard. And there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we should feel nothing but humility when we come to such a passage as this, when we get to see your word as truth, when your Holy Spirit causes his word to shine brightly before us, and then we can just see so clearly that you have always written about your Son. Out of your great love that you have for us, you gave us your word so that we would see the promises of salvation coming from when you first revealed it to your people. We are so glad that you are faithful and true, and that you do not change, and that you are a covenant-keeping God. We see in the old covenant that you promised that you would send your servant, your chosen, your Son, your Messiah, whose name is Jesus. He will save us from our sin. He is the one who has been appointed by you. His name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Oh, may we ever read your word and see your Son. Cause us to be like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When we read your word, that we would have Christ come along and show us through his Spirit, that he would point all passages in Scripture that are pertaining to him. We ask that you would do this for your name's sake. You are the one who has planned all of this, and it is working out perfectly according to your decree, by your power, according to your will. We also ask that you would continue to show us this salvation through our sanctification, that we would see your word as ongoing, as alive and active, and that the commands that you have given us are not burdensome, that they are commands of love given to us by our Lord and Savior as a means to hate our sin, as a means to grow in holiness, as a means to be followed so that the entrance into your kingdom would be abundantly supplied. We ask that you would cause this to happen to us here this morning, not even this morning, but in every day afterwards and following, that you would cause us to grow in a greater knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would love this gift of salvation that you have so richly blessed us with, that we would not turn away from your Son or turn away from this gift that you have given us, but that we would live lives that are truly indebted to this wonderful gift that you have provided for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to have his way in us, that he would renew our spirit according to your will, that our desires would line up with your desires, that our will would be with your will, that you would be pleased with our sacrifice as we are called to live that sacrifice. And may we do so as a means of being a people that love your Savior, that love you, that love your word, and recognize that your promises are faithful and true. May you guide us according to your promises. May you lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Oh, may this be true this morning and for whichever day you have blessed us with. You are God and God alone, and you are worthy of all our praise. And so we are thankful that we can come to you through your Son's shed blood. And it is found through his name where we can come to you. And so we thank you. Amen.